I am not sure whether the very subtle message in that was that I should stop this morning at 10:05. And if that is the case, you just watch. We're looking at 3 John this morning. I have never in my life spoken a message, words written by the Apostle Paul, and had Paul sitting there. I've never spoken on John and had John sitting there. There sits the beloved Gaius, right here this morning. Should really have you on a stool right here. You'll notice that again, John calls himself the elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Notice again the verbatim, verse 4 from 2 John. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and especially for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to support such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminent place among them, will not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us or talking nonsense against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness or testify, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Well, we have just shared together what is, by one line, the shortest book of the Bible. Tiny letter, one letter, but a very instructive letter nonetheless. Basically, we're going to be looking at 3 different people who are examples, for good or bad. But the overall theme in 3 John is tender hospitality to those who are true teachers. As I said yesterday morning, basically the opposite of the thrust that John needed to write in the second letter to that chosen and elect lady. There, of course, there were false teachers who had come in, and he instructed the elect lady to not show them Godspeed or grant them Godspeed. Don't bring them into your home. Don't open up a place of entrance for their pernicious teachings. Here, of course, writing to the beloved Gaius, whom he loved, the subject matter is about 180 degrees opposite. I think verse 2 is an instructive verse. I like verse 2 in one sense, but I'm wondering this morning, how many of us would love to have verse 2 prayed over us? Here's my greatest prayer for you, prayed by an apostle now. That your physical health will prosper as your spiritual health does. I have a feeling that in the church today there'd be a whole lot of people going, if an apostle prayed that prayer over us. Interesting, isn't it, that there seems to be the resurrection in the last 4 or 5 years of this body of teaching of health, wealth, and prosperity. That God wants every one of us to be in perfect health. If you are not, there is sin in your life. or you're not sending me enough money. That everybody is to be wealthy. That God never intended anybody to be poor. Despite the Lord Jesus saying that we would always have the poor with us. And the only reference in the entire New Testament to the social aspect of the gospel is that when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem for a few weeks and met with those who thought themselves to be somewhat, one of the great phrases in the New Testament, they listened to his gospel preaching. They approved of it. They recognized instantly the supernatural aspect of it that far apart from any of their tutelage or any of their sphere of influence, God had separated one born Saul of Tarsus as an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles that they had grown up, and some of them still had a struggle with, that they had grown up believing were nothing but dogs. They only added one thing, that he would remember the poor. Only aspect of social gospel that I think you will really find specific in the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul spent his life and ministry with some type of a thorn in the flesh. Many believe it was his eyesight. It may have come when that bright light from heaven shined down upon him on the Damascus road. Who is to say, but he might not have had some retinal burn. Today they could have taken care of him. Then they could not. And that giant of giants, that little Jew with a grating voice in his own language, with a massive intellect, could have spent his life as a lone ranger with an attitude of standoffishness as if I'm really better than most people, I'm a lot more intelligent than most, I once profited in the Jewish religion above all of my peers, I could do it if I wanted in the new Christian faith. But God seemed to make him dependent upon others to lead him around, to actually write his letters for him, save maybe one little phrase or two. And so if everybody was supposed to be of perfect health, or there was sin in their life, how do they answer the Apostle Paul? It's an amazing thing. I'd love to know how they would answer this verse to Gaius. Here are two things that John knew about Gaius. He suffered physically. He hugely prospered spiritually. And so you see that the two are not mutually exclusive. And his fervent prayer was, as I know your spiritual state to be, above everything else, what I want is for your physical health to improve to the level of your spiritual health. What a prayer. Also, may I say, what a testimonial. Gaius is revealed here as a partner to the Lord and to his servants. He said, I rejoice greatly in verse number 3. Here's the walk of Gaius, verses 3 and 4. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, and also that you walk in truth. Those, again, are not mutually exclusive statements. There are people today who have gone through Bible college, through years of training. There are people today who, for a period of time, were vitally used by God in the ministry to the church, and today they are on the sidelines, absolutely inactive. I'm thinking of one man, and everything that I just said was true about him, and then some. And lo and behold, this person who Bill McDonald has told me 3 times was the most prosperous student that he ever saw come through Emmaus. He had the greatest expectation of this man than anybody up to that point that he had ever seen come through Emmaus. This man has 3 children. One of them went away to university, phoned home to her parents, and she said, I hardly even know how to tell you this, and I hope you're not mad at me. And they said, what? She said, I had an experience in a church last night, and I need to phrase it this way. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am born again, and I hope you're not mad at me. Her father, the student Bill McDonald said, showed more promise than any that had ever come through Emmaus, and lived it for a number of years, had married not only an unsaved woman, had never shared the gospel with his own children, never took them into a church of any type. And his daughter has to call him up and say, I need to tell you of an experience that I had last night. I hope you're not upset with me. I've heard several pathetic stories like that. You see, you can have truth in you, but not walk in it. That's the danger. That was not the case. Others testified of the walk of this man. If you were around him, it was externally manifested because it was internally resident. He lived it. And so says John once again, in words verbatim in the oldest manuscripts to verse 4 of 2 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Well, we commented on that yesterday in verse 4, and so we leave it. Now he gets to the subject, verses 5 through 8 of hospitality. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, notice this, and especially for strangers. And again, as we mentioned last night, and there certainly has been a lot of dovetailing between the mornings and the evenings, as I have looked at it, and it's one of the reasons why I chose them, but last night, the Apostle Peter brings up the subject of hospitality. Now John does. Paul also does. So it's fair to say that the three most prolific apostles who gave us at least the New Testament doctrines and the teachings of the apostles, if they're all in agreement on this subject, there has to be something to it. Our brother Bob last night afterwards was saying that there was a, after his first wife died, there was a lady with a large family in their church. And was it every Sunday? Every Sunday for years. She said, this is your family now, and you will not eat alone. Our home is your home. Our table is your table. Every Sunday you are to be here. And even after you married for a period of time, the two of them were invited to that kind of a home. It's going to take eternity to thank that. It's going to take eternity to thank that. Hospitality is an awesome thing. Now, I know that a few of you probably have heard this, but it's been some years. I've got to tell you again. Hadn't planned to. When I was with Merrill Lynch, the investment firm, I had still to this day one of my three best unsaved friends. And I know unsaved is not a scriptural term, but you know what I mean. He was a senior broker there. He has just announced plans to retire. He is merging and over time selling his business that he built up over the last 28 or 30 years. With Merrill Lynch. He's selling it to a broker that I worked side by side with in an office there when I was in the Annapolis, Maryland office for some years. The man's name is Al Swart, an absolutely honest, honorable man. I have referred many Christians who had need of financial counseling to Al Swart. Without the slightest hesitation, some of the wealthier Christians that I know actually do business with him, and I recommended it because I know that from an ethical, honest standpoint, whatever they give him will be well managed, it will be conservatively managed, and it will also be absolutely honestly managed. I love Al. Great, great fellow. But about 179 and a half degrees away from being a Christian. It's an interesting mix. I don't know why, but in the very first week, he became my favorite in the office. And as time went on, nothing changed that. And even long years after now, whenever he's in our area, we will go out and play golf or something, and we'll talk, and I'll try to talk to him again, and he'll just tell me that I'm sure that religion stuff is fine for you, but please, can't we talk about something better? I still pray for him all the time. His name is Al Swart. 65 years old now, multi-millionaire, and happy to be facing his retirement years where he can travel anywhere he wants to, play as much golf as he wants to, buy any new Lexus that he wants to, and he already has three himself. I don't know how many his wife has. It's just a life of consumption. conspicuous consumption. But I love him dearly. It was about 2 months after I left the office and I went back for the first visit. I was traveling a lot at that point. And I went around to everybody and I saved the best for last, at least to me. And I went into his office and I said, "Hey, you old rascal, how are you doing?" I said, "Who are you cheating out of their fortunes today?" He said, "Father Parkleypoo," that's what he called me. Do not know why. He said, "Get in here and sit down." He closed the door. He said, "We got to get caught up." And so we did. And he said, "I would love to be your travel agent." He said, "You have to put me in touch with your travel agent because I want a percentage of your airline ticket costs." I said, "Yeah, the rich get richer and the poor you have with you always." He said, "No, I'd like a percentage of them." He said, "You must be spending a fortune in airline travel." I said, "Actually, yes, I am. It's a lot of money. Up until Carol got really sick, my travel costs are always between $25,000 and $30,000 every year." And so he said, "I'd like to be your travel agent." He said, "Well, not just for the airline stuff." He said, "I would also love to be the travel agent who books your hotel rooms." I said, "I don't often stay in hotels." He said, "Where do you stay?" I said, "Well, some of the places where I go, they have an apartment for you. Sometimes it's just a little room. Sometimes it's two or three or four rooms. And sometimes it's even bigger than that." But I said, if they don't have a place like that, I stay with people from the church." Strangest look crossed his eyes. He said, "Do you know them?" I said, "Sometimes. But right now, for the most part, I'm meeting brand new people." He said, whoa, wait a minute. "So they don't know you either?" And I said, "No, not until we meet at the airport or wherever." He said, "Now let me get this straight." He said, "It's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. You're staying in homes with people that you don't know, and they're opening their home to somebody that they don't know." I said, "Yes." He had no clue how to process that piece of information. No clue whatsoever. So far from the mindset of a person who doesn't belong to the family of God. But such a blessed thing for those of us who are. I meet believers and within 5 minutes, I know them, it seems, or at least I feel comfortable with them in 5 minutes, more comfortable than some neighbors that we have that are not saved that I've known for years. It's just the way it is. I quoted it the other night. Somebody said, "You should have sung it." I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joint heirs with Jesus. What a line. While we travel this side, I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. It's an enormous thing. God places a great premium on the truth of hospitality. And here, verses 5 through 8, again, the twofold thrust of hospitality is being honored by the beloved Gaius. He has done it faithfully. He has done it for brothers who have come to visit, but especially strangers. Now, in context, this is not the unsaved, I believe. In context, these are visitors in the body of Christ, possibly speakers who have come. But he didn't know them. You have to put yourself out when you open your house. First of all, you probably, ladies, feel like you had to clean it, right? And it doesn't matter, it seems, how clean it is. You still have to clean it. Because guests are coming. I have stayed in homes that I honestly think there's not one square inch of that you couldn't eat off of. I've stayed in the exact opposite, too. And I have lived through every one of them. I've stayed in grand homes. Largest Christian home that I ever stayed in is 22,400 square feet. 12 bedrooms, 14 bathrooms. I only needed one. It was an amazing place. I got lost for the first 3 days of the week that I was staying there. I couldn't find my way to the kitchen. I lost weight. It was quite a house. I stayed in tiny little homes that the whole of the house was actually a fair bit smaller than that couple's seven-car garage. And if that's for me, I'm not here. But it doesn't really matter. I've stayed in opulent homes and little homes. I've stayed in beautifully decorated homes, and I have stayed in homes that really were not beautifully decorated. I have stayed in homes that were very clean. I have stayed in homes that really, they would have left much for some of you to be desired. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's hospitality. It's given freely, and it is to be received with joy. Every person who does what I do long enough, yes, we have some horror stories, but I have to also counterbalance that and say, unfortunately, some people that are given to hospitality have a few horror stories of their own because of very ungracious speakers who have stayed in their homes. And everyone that I've heard, and even verified, I have to be honest, it's caused me a little bit of shame because I think we're all tarred with the same brush. It's a two-way street, this business. But it's a glorious thing to enjoy the hospitality of the Lord's people. When you come a stranger and you walk away with hugs and you cannot wait to see that person again who you didn't even know on Friday until the plane landed. It's hard to express, isn't it? But it's a beautiful thing. Now he says, the church has borne witness of your love. These strangers, these visitors have borne witness of your love. Now, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. I got in a little trouble 2 years ago. I'm going to keep watching my watch because I'm going to be stopping at least 1 minute early. I got in a little trouble a couple of years ago, and for those of you who know me, who know that I'm very shy and I'm very quiet and I never get in trouble, you will find that impossible to believe. But I got in trouble. Thank you. May God honor you for that. I got in trouble a couple of years ago. Here's what we did. We paid off over about 14 or 15 months, cut up, just like those stupid Ditech commercials, and we sent back in about 7 pieces the 2 or 3 credit cards that we owned. I got a debit card, plastic check. If there's money in the account, I have access to it through a Visa. Still sitting right here. Kind of faded now. We cut them all up. I've traveled a lot. A lot every year. 260 to 280 days a year. Flying a lot. 140,000 miles roughly every year of travel. And I was finding that if I was charging, especially if a airline price war came on, I would look at my schedule and charge 4 or 5 tickets, several thousand dollars worth, because the price was really good. And in my mind, I was helping the assemblies that were inviting me, see. And I would charge the tickets. And one by one, and those of you who have done what I do, you will know exactly what I mean. One by one, I would go to those places, and they would say very graciously, we need to know how much your ticket was. We'd like to reimburse you for it. And they did. And then I would come home, but unfortunately, Carol would say that there was a bill that needed to be paid, and it was a fire that needed to be put out. And we were finding that all too often, my reimbursement money was going to other things. And so the credit cards started to build up. I thought it was an awful testimony. I thought we had to come and get a handle on it. And so I came to the point where I felt that I needed to ask the brothers if they would invite me. I will gladly come, but will you please buy me a ticket? And you will not believe the trouble that I got into for asking that. 3 assemblies said then, and maintain to this day, that they will never invite me back because of how rude I was and impudent and impulsive. All 3 words were used because no one else did that. I don't mean this to sound wrong, but I don't think anybody else traveled as much as I was. And I don't know of anybody else that had quite the amount of travel bills. And some of the ones who were traveling didn't have three children in university and every other expense that life brings. I honestly didn't think it was wrong to do it. And I said, look, when I used to be in business, if my company was sending me somewhere, they would phone up one of the departments, human services. They would phone up and they would say, you're going to such and such conference. Yes. Do you have an airline preference? I said, yes, actually I do. Please tell us what it is and when do you need to be home? And the ticket would arrive on my desk. They were sending me somewhere. And because of that, they felt that it was only fitting, since they were asking me to leave my family and to put myself out, to take care of the accommodation. I don't think that's outlandish, do you? And I honestly read this verse. I might be wrong, but I read this verse. And it says that if you are inviting people, bring them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And I think we need our consciences raised, to be honest, about some of these things. I have a lot of colleagues in the Lord's work who are expected to drive 300 or 400 or 500 miles for a weekend. We talk about it, see. And Friday morning comes and they're supposed to be leaving and they do not have the funds to buy enough gas to get where they're going and get home. What do you do? Wouldn't it have been nice to send $100 for gas to that person? To bring them on their journey in a manner worthy of how they would treat God and how God treats us. These are some little practical things that maybe at times we don't think of. But those who live them, I have to honestly say, I think this is a verse that probably we need to understand, at least a phrase of a verse. Send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, and you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They have no salary. They have no guaranteed income and the like. And mind you, we also have no complaints. We have a great God and he's made promises to us. But I have to tell you as a dad, it's embarrassing to have to borrow money from an 18-year-old son to leave for a trip for the weekend. It is. And I've done it on a number of occasions. It's difficult to go to a pawn shop with things that you've collected on a Saturday morning and have to sell two or three things just to have the funds to be able to go away for the weekend. And I've done that 5 or 6 times. It's just the way it is at times. And I think perhaps even here as elders amongst us, think about these things and just understand that quite possibly there's more to this section of hospitality than just giving a meal to somebody and thinking your obligations are fulfilled. I hope I'm not unkind in saying that at all today, and I hope you haven't thought that there was anything that I've said that I was looking for a handout or anything. God forbid. That's not the point. We therefore ought to support such, he says in verse 8, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That's the beauty of it all. That's the beauty of it all. Every time you or I send something to somebody or to some organization that is engaged actively in the work of God, every Christian that is then blessed, every unsaved person who as a result of that person or that couple or that ministry coming to the Lord Jesus and accepting Christ as Savior, do you understand that we share in that? We share in that. That's a great thing. There's coming a day when we're going to stand at the Bema and we're not just going to receive a 100-fold reward for the actual gift that we gave. We're going to be rewarded as our share of all this blessing just because we gave the tiniest little bit in the course of a year or monthly or whatever it happens to be. This is fantastic. I have one preacher and he said, Parks, will you ever speak on giving? And I said, sure. He said, you got to be kidding. Dear friend. And I said, no, why would I be kidding? He said, you will speak on that subject publicly? And I said, sure. If it's in some place, if it's especially if it's in a section of Scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart. Sure. He said, not me. I said, why not? He said, I just feel like I'm up in front of the people with my pockets hanging out. Like as if I'm needing a donation or something. That's crazy. It's the Scripture. It's in here. We ought to receive such, support such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That's beautiful. There are people sitting here today and you have not been gifted to stand behind a podium and preach the gospel or teach the Bible. Doesn't matter. If you're involved in prayer support and even financial support of those who are, you need to know you are an absolute fellow laborer. You think of the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada or any world leader. They're the ones where the buck stops on their desk, of course. And they're the ones that are held up for praise or disdain. But they have massive staffs around them. They don't write their own speeches. They don't fly their own helicopters or planes. They don't drive their own cars. They don't write their own letters. There's a lot of things that they don't do. They couldn't. You cannot micromanage a job like that. They have hundreds of people to support them. There are several thousand people that work at the White House. I've been to the White House on a number of occasions back in the singing days, even singing for presidents, and it's a phenomenal thing to realize that there are 8 stories below the White House, many of which we can't even get into. But you look at the West Wing where the Oval Office is, which is actually a whole lot smaller than you think it is. But you look at the West Wing, it's massive. And they're the immediate people who then send the word down to the minions underneath. And in that massive old executive office building that they can walk through the tunnel to, there are thousands of people that serve the president. Every time there's a foreign policy victory, those people have to have a little smile play across their lips. Do you know why? They were part of the team. They were part of the team. And that's the principle that he's painting here. Fellow workers for the truth. Now, unfortunately, from a glorious partner, Gaius, we have an amazingly proud man who has caused pain in the church. His name is Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves the preeminent place among them, will not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, talking nonsense against us with malicious words. And if that wasn't enough, he doesn't receive the brethren. And forbids those who wish to receive the brethren, and finally excommunicates them. Here is a man who unfortunately has been added to the New Testament Hall of Shame. Here are some of his negative qualities, if that's not an oxymoron. He loved a preeminent position. You know who I think make the best elders? The men who feel they're very unqualified to be there. You can have enormous success in the business community and be a disaster in church leadership. Maybe you have known, I have known, a number of people. I wouldn't go so far as to say that they were Diotrephesian. Simply put, I don't think this man was even saved, though you may disagree with that. But in his black and white writings, John says, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good or practices good is of God. He who practices evil hasn't seen God. And he has just said that Diotrephes practices evil deeds. So I don't really think this man necessarily was even a believer. I think he was a powerful person who, by force of personality, by sheer force of will, had bowled his way to the top. You ever watch that happen in an assembly? Several of you are shaking your heads yes. Did you then watch the inevitable outcome? Disaster zone? Seems to happen. Now, it wasn't bad enough that he had bowled his way to the top. He would have perceived as one of his great threats in this assembly none other than the Apostle John himself. And so not content with being in local power, now he has to spread it on a more global, if I may use the word, basis. He undermines the apostolic authority of John with malicious words. Silly words. The disciples of the Lord Jesus who knew John, or even who knew of John, would have heard these things, and the vast majority of them would have said, that's idiocy. That's not John. This was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast, that received the mother of the Lord Jesus at the behest of the Lord Jesus, and took her into his own home. Something's not adding up here. He didn't stop there. There obviously were those in this assembly who wanted John to visit. They loved him. He was a massive figure in the early church. They wanted his fellowship. They wanted his teachings. They wanted again to hear. Can't you imagine what that must have been like to sit and listen to the most intimate friend of the Lord Jesus and listen to those 3.5 largely hidden years? I would love to sit and talk with John. Well, I'm going to, actually, one of these days. A lot of you have first place, I know, but save me about 20 minutes. I'd love to talk to this man. And people in that church wanted John back. Diotrephes said, no. No. And they said, well, why not? Yes. And he said, no. And evidently they kept persevering. When are we going to have John back? We want the beloved apostle. When it finally got to the point that they had irked Diotrephes enough, he excommunicated them. He cast them out of the church. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this is a person absolutely out of control, but you know the type. When they aren't perfectly and completely in control, they sort of become out of control. Controlling people have no place in church leadership. For you see, they are merely to be, as we all are, pawns on a giant chessboard, controlled alone at the will of the master chess master himself, the God of the universe, who should find in us pawns to move freely at his will, wherever he wants to place us on this great chessboard of earth. But Diotrephes, unfortunately, had not known this. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, that we will know people by their fruits. Sadly, when we think of Diotrephes, we think of ill, rotten fruit. And I honestly am one who doesn't think that I will necessarily spend eternity with this man in heaven. That's pretty sad. We have to finish this morning with an amazing example. His name is Demetrius, and he is found in verse 12. Some suggest that Demetrius actually would have carried this letter from John to Gaius. Demetrius was well known by Gaius. Demetrius was well known by John. He was also well known by the saints. If you were ever going to have but one verse in the Bible written over you as an epitaph, I think this has to be the one verse. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, from everyone who knows him. Demetrius has a good testimony from the truth itself. And we also testify. And you know I'm not going to lie about it. Isn't that amazing? Everybody who knew him knew his testimony. That's powerful. But the great Apostle John, who really knew the truth, when he went back and examined the entirety of the body of truth, he said, Demetrius has a testimony of the truth itself. And lastly, if you don't believe that, you know that I'm not about to lie to you. I know this man, and he has a marvelous testimony. What a commendable verse. Now, exactly as 2 John had ended, 3 John ends the same way. I had many things to write, but I don't wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So obviously the subject that has been before us in this glorious little letter has been true workers. Who exactly are they? They are all those who have been called by God, as we find in Acts 1, to a work. All of those. Set apart, really sanctified, by the Holy Spirit of God for a work. The work of God is as varied as the faces of the people that he uses in it. It's a global deal. There are people today that are working in grand obscurity. You remember Brad and Karen that were at the meeting last night? Isn't that his name? Bruce and Karen that were at the meeting last night. He opened in prayer. We were sitting in the little ante room talking with Don, and Don was explaining where they were going to be working. Every day at 12 noon, they will have a single sideband radio in the bush in Kenya. And they will be able to, if atmospheric conditions are acceptable, they'll be able to get back to a major mission station and check in and let them know that they are all right. And if there's any information from home, pass it on. How many here today would like to be that isolated for months on end? I looked at him and I said, Bruce, have you ever checked into satellite phones? He said, yes. I said, I know what they cost in this hemisphere. What does it cost to operate one in Africa? He said, $700 for the phone, about almost $3 a minute. Now, that's only when you use it, of course. My prayer last night and this morning, and I'm going to keep praying it, is that somebody buys that couple a satellite phone and gives them money every month, not to call home and find out who won the Super Bowl, but in case somebody ever needs to get them, or in case they ever need to get somebody. They have to drive 12 or 14 hours to the nearest cell phone. We take a lot for granted in life, don't we? What would make a person do something like that? There's only one logical answer. They have been called by and set apart by God for that work in a Kenyan bush. Humbling stuff, isn't it? I think before they leave in June, they're going to have a satellite phone. I don't know why. I'm begging the Lord for it. I wish there was a store nearby here where they sold. I don't even know where you buy them. But I wish there was a store here. I'd call home and I'd ask Carol if there's any way we could buy one. My heart just went out to that man. It's incredible at times when you think of those involved in aspects of the work of God, and then you see the abuses today in the lives of some who are purportedly in the work of God. You contrast that from last night with too much else today, and now you know the who. People that God has separated. What exactly is this kind of commendation? Funny how it's become what it really isn't. I heard one person say once that commendation is the assembly's version of ordination. Excuse me? I don't see it that way. Ordination is more man's activity of signifying that God has his hand on somebody. And it's done really for legal purposes and to convey a title, be it reverend or whatever. Commendation in Acts 1 was a simple thing. When the disciples were sent out, they were commended to the Lord and to the word of his grace. That was it. That was the commendation. And we might ask why. Well, it's to preserve doctrine. It is for evangelism. And it is for the strengthening of the saints. And some people are engaged in all three. These are true workers. Thank God for the hospitality that so many of you have shared through the years with so many of the people of God. May it continue. It's a dying art in the world. Sadly, it's almost a dying art in the church. But at the same point, it's a glorious truth where you put yourself out to a place of risk and vulnerability. But in so doing, the rewards that you may reap in this life, let alone the one that is to come, make every bit of it worthwhile. May God bless his word. Father, we are thankful this morning for the word of God. We're thankful for hospitality for those who have spent a lifetime engaged therein. We are thankful, our Father, for the writings of John. They are fragrant writings. And as we have thought and even said on several occasions, there's no gray area here. It's yea and amen. We're thankful, our Father, for one who was bold enough to do this. The desire of our hearts is that we might take these principles one by one as we have learned, and with the help of God, attempt to put them into practice now in our daily lives. Bless us in all of the activities that lie before us this day, as we now give grateful thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. For obvious